Cameron DeVasure.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. Pastor Howard, we're now on the second lesson of our Message of Hebrews study.
Second lesson of the new year, Pastor Cameron.
That's right. And wow. I'm loving this study already. I love everything about the book of Hebrews, and I'm excited for where we're headed here. What, in your estimation, are... There's a whole lot to cover in this, not just this Sabbath, I mean this whole week's study. And I have a sneaking suspicion that each week we're going to say, man, there's so much to cover. And that's a good problem to have, but we're going to try to get everything within our allotted time, so we need to dive right in. But before
I
we do that, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into our lesson.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word together. And Lord, now as we devote some time to preparation, please give us insights from on high. Send your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I was going to say, I thought you were going to say each week it's going to be, we're going to say, well, there's so much to cover that we're going to cover something that wasn't in the quarterly this week. Because there were some things in this week. In fact, we just had a question on our Talking Points Q&A. Now, if you haven't watched our Talking Points Q&A, where we answer questions that Sabbath school teachers have about the lesson, putting it together, teaching the lesson, or other questions. And one of the questions came up about what happens if you disagree with the quarterly.
That's right. That did come up.
And again, we disagree sometimes can be a strong word. I don't want to say I necessarily disagree with the quarterly this week, but the quarterly in this lesson goes in a different direction. So, and we'll talk about that in a minute. In fact, we may as well talk about it now, and then I'll lay out the talking points. But there's a longer introduction this week.
Yeah, I was looking through your little talking points because I get a sneak peek of the notes and whatnot, and I noticed that it wasn't just a little quote or a little thought, but there's actually, I accused Pastor Howard of sneaking in a fourth talking point this time because the introduction is very essential to where everything is going this week.
That's right. Well, our memory text this week is, this is the main point of the things we are saying, we have such a high priest, you know? Mm-hmm. And then goes on to say,
Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2.
At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Well, so we have such a high priest. That's our memory text. The lesson is called The Message of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. We talked last week in our introduction to the book of Hebrews that the book of Hebrews is about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. But then the lesson goes in. In fact, Sunday's lesson makes this point. It begins with this sentence. The main point of Hebrews. Now, we just quoted in the memory verse, Hebrews 8:1. This is the main point. We have such a high priest. And then the lesson brings it up on Sunday. And then it says, Sunday's the main point of Hebrews is that Jesus is the ruler who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So,
well, then to its credit, it wasn't trying to get away with anything. It says Hebrews 8:1. And so it's interesting that there's...
But it's emphasizing the seated at the right hand and the throne language.
Mm-hmm.
And then the lesson goes into the parallels of the kingdom of Christ and his role as king, which are not incorrect, but I think it detracts from the thrust of Hebrews, which is emphasizing, as much as it can be said that Jesus is king. In fact, I think of Zechariah, and I've referenced it here. Zechariah 6:13 refers to how Jesus rules as a priest on his throne. Mm-hmm. So the priest and the king are not incompatible, but the fullness of the kingdom of Christ, we know from prophecy, for example, Daniel chapter 7, Jesus, the Son of Man, goes before the Father, the Ancient of Days, in the heavenly sanctuary, and in that interaction, receives the kingdom.
Mm.
And then he comes to receive his kingdom when he comes again the second time. So
there's almost stages of his kingship, if you will.
And it's tied to his priesthood. And so,
maybe you're going to go there, but I would seem like the priesthood of Christ enables the kingship of Christ in the fuller sense, right?
And the book of Hebrews is focusing on the priesthood more than the kingly role of Christ. So when the lesson went with the kingly role, we're just going to focus a little bit more on the priestly role this week.
And I think there's this statement in Christ in his sanctuary, page 107, that kind of helps blend these two together. It says, as used in the Bible, the expression, quote, kingdom of God, is employed to designate both the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is brought to view by Paul in the epistle to the Hebrews. By the way, she's unequivocal. Paul, yeah, in the epistle to the Hebrews. That's after right. pointing to Christ, the compassionate intercessor who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the apostle says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace." The throne of grace represents the kingdom of grace, for the existence of a throne implies the existence of a kingdom. In many of his parables, Christ uses the expression "the kingdom of heaven" to designate the work of divine grace upon the hearts of men. So Sister White does use that intercessory priestly role of Christ to talk about it in a kingly way, but she calls it the kingdom of grace as though to differentiate it from the kingdom of glory, which would be the all-encompassing culmination of his rule.
When he enters into his rule and he rules with a rod of iron over the nations, et cetera, et cetera.
Exactly.
And I think something that trips people up is the language there. For example, in the memory verse, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So there's the throne that God's on, and Jesus is seated beside him. And there's this mindset that Jesus is, you know, he ascended to heaven, and he sat.
Right.
And now he's sitting on a throne with a scepter, and he's reigning as a king. And a lot of people don't understand that that language, seated, and we've talked about it, you find it other places in the New Testament, yet during the stoning of Stephen, when he looked into heaven, he didn't see Jesus.
I see Jesus standing.
Standing at the right. So seated doesn't mean Jesus is stuck in a chair and now he can't do anything. But it's talking about...
It's a position. It's a responsibility.
That's right. A position of authority. Like, he's not the suffering servant on earth anymore. He's one who has received all power in earth and heaven, as he told the disciples there in Matthew 28. And in that capacity, as priest, he now is using that power in his intercessory role with the Father. And again, we'll unpack more of that. But what we're going to look at in this week's lesson with our talking points is more of the priestly than the kingly role.
Mm-hmm.
Again, one of the reasons for that is that lesson, this particular lesson, looks at Hebrews 1 and 2. And the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 2, if you read that, do you have Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, as Paul concludes his thought?
She says,
read 17 right on through chapter 3, verse 1, because the chapter breaks weren't there in the original, and you'll see.
You start 2:17, then go to 3:1. Okay, it says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus."
Of course, there's more to that, but you see that in the very context of chapters 1 and 2, therefore, in a concluding statement, it was important for all these things to be, that he might be a faithful high priest, and then continuing again in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession.
Thus, so he gets to 8 and says, the main point of the things we are saying, so those things that you're saying started right there with the opening in 1, 2, 3, 4, and on through, is that Christ is in authority, yes, as a king in the sense of the kingdom of grace, but as a function as a high priest.
That's right. And all so we're going to see that as we go on in our lesson here. So what we've chosen to do in talking point number 1 this week is just basically summarizing Hebrews chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
And talking point number 1 is Jesus is fully God.
Amen.
Okay? Talking point number 2 is summarizing Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is fully man.
Amen.
And finally, talking point number 3, Jesus is our representative before his Father. And that really is a bulk of where the quarterly goes outside of the looking at the kingly role of Jesus. Monday's lesson
it touches on throughout the whole
intercessor,
lesson.
Wednesday, Thursday's lesson talking about that as well. Anyway, those are our talking points for this week's lesson.
All right. Well, there's a lot to study.
And, of course, we want to encourage our teachers, if you want to go a different direction, you can do that.
Absolutely.
But this is, to me, these were the things that were more the burden of the apostle in presenting what he did in the scripture.
Okay. So number 1, a very simple statement, Jesus is fully God. Now, when we say, like, simple statement, Jesus is fully God or Jesus is fully man, there's obviously a lot to unpack in those few words.
Yes, and to be clear, you're not going to unpack this in a Sabbath school class, every little nuance. But it's really straightforward when you read in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul does this comparison between Jesus and the angels, and he goes back and forth and back and forth, and just clearly states how Jesus is greater than the angels. He is the Almighty. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did the Father ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him to Father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Now there he's drawing a contrast between Father and Son. But then as you go to verse 6, "When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he," speaking of God the Father, "says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'"
Mm.
Now, nobody gets worship but the Almighty, but here God's giving worship to somebody else. And then in verse 8 it says, "To the Son he says," and this is God now, "to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" And so I remember there was the late Pastor Tony Siriliano was saying, you know, as he would study with Jehovah's Witnesses, and, you know, they don't believe that Jesus is God. And his response was, taking this Hebrews 1:8, and he says, "The Father's not ashamed to call him God. Why are you?"
Mercy.
So this is God calling Jesus the Son God. I mean, it's fascinating. So,
well, you know, there's people who have a view of whether it's, you know, other denominations or people who are hung up on the nature of Christ here,
yes,
in the divine nature of Christ. And one of the things that is interesting is that, for instance, when John in the book of Revelation falls down to worship the angel rebukes him. It's like, how dare you, don't do that.
Right.
But every time Jesus is worshiped, he never puts up a fight. And here, even the angels, so man worships Jesus, the angels worship Jesus.
That's
clearly
right.
He is of a whole different sphere.
The Father says he's worthy of worship, and
right,
even the Father calls him God.
Right.
And the Father, notice again, verse 8, "But to the Son, he is God the Father."
He, the Father, says.
And the Father says to Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever."
Right. And I mean, not even my throne that I'm allowing to have. He is his own being who has this throne. Right.
Mm. So it's you know, what's interesting then, of course, you continue. Paul does this contrast all the way through chapter 1. And then in verse 13, he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand'?" So we talked about that, seated at the right hand a second ago. Until I make your enemies your footstool, or your subjects. And so the subjects of the kingdom, the enemies of Christ, are not yet made up. So this goes back to that idea of the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory hasn't come yet. He has not entered upon the full reception of the kingdom. This is a process that's taking place. But very clearly in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is equal with God Almighty.
Right, and in this place here, sitting at the right hand, sit at my right hand, till, so that implies that there's going to be a time when he's not going to necessarily be just sharing the Father's throne, he's going to be seated on his own throne, but there's this enthronement of Christ with the Father in this role of priestly intercessor, which will then make up the kingdom that he'll rule.
That's right, and so Hebrews chapter 1 is pretty straightforward with proclaiming the divinity of Christ, and I think at least part of the reason for that is, as we get into chapter 2 focuses then on the humanity of Christ, specifically as a necessary qualification for his priesthood. And there are some statements, I suppose, or texts in chapter 2 that could be liable to be misunderstood if you didn't have chapter 1.
Right. And I'm thinking this thought now, and maybe it's a little off topic, but hey, that's what Sabbath school is like,
yeah,
right? But it doesn't just say that Christ is heavenly and that he came from heaven, right? But that he's more than, because angels are from heaven too.
Right.
And they also haven't sinned, right? But he's more than just a sinless being from the realms of heaven. He is in nature God himself, right?
That's right.
And so that is because you could say, well, angels could take, no. We're not talking about a really good angel or an unfallen being. We're talking about someone who is in his very essence God.
Well, we didn't read verse 10, and I have it highlighted in the notes. "You, Lord, in the beginning," the Father saying to the Son,
yes,
"You, Lord," L-O-R-D, all caps, Jehovah, the
That's
Father
right.
calls the Son Jehovah, "in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth."
Mercy.
"And the heavens," not just the earth, "are the work of your hands."
Right, so those heavens, including all those principalities, powers, and heavenly places,
right,
are the result of Christ's own creative power.
Right, so in drawing these contrasts, he not only calls him God, he's like, you're the creator of all things. So the Father, he shares in this with his Father.
Amen.
So anyway, after laying that foundation, then we come into chapter 2, and then chapter 2 starts to emphasize the humanity of Christ. And to me, this is one of the most fascinating and overlooked passages. If you look at verse 5, there's a little train of thought here where he says, the apostle says, He, God the Father, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, the world to come is the new earth.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying he didn't put angels in charge of it, but instead, verse 6, one testified in a certain place saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Now, I have to say, and having taught this many years, that many Christians, when they read verse 6, think it must refer to Jesus. Oh, son of man is a name. But that's a name Jesus took to himself, referring to his humanity. Mm-hmm. He's quoting, the Apostle Paul is quoting from David. And when David is saying here, he's talking about humanity. And his question is, what is humanity, God, that you even care about him? I mean, we're sinful, we're rebellious, we're insignificant. What is humanity? And the Son of Man, just the man and the Son of Man are all things that refer to humanity. And you'll see that in a minute. Verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. He's simply talking about when he created Adam.
Right. So originally this world was put in subjection, or in the dominion was given to Adam.
That's right.
Who the Bible also calls Son of God, but lowercase, right, in a different sense. But he was entrusted with this authority.
That's right.
Over this particular realm.
And let's be clear, Adam and Eve were given together as a human family dominion over the earth, but they lost it.
Right.
And so you would just expect the new earth, hey, forget it, you guys blew it.
Right.
And so Paul begins an argument by saying, God, you might easily assume that, well, the new earth is God's going to put angels in charge because man messed it up.
Right.
And so Paul makes this point, God did not put the world to come, of which we speak, under angels.
He's going to restore man to that original.
Yeah. He puts it under man. Now notice his line of thought. He says, verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his humanity, mankind's feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, this is where I said, and if you didn't have chapter 1, you could read chapter 2 and read this verse, Jesus made lower than the angels. I guess Jesus was a created being. You might have a wrong idea. But after chapter 1,
you put these two thoughts together. It's incredible.
Right, chapter 1 is clear that, no, Jesus is not a created being. He's the Almighty God. He's the creator, yada, yada, yada. So there's only one context, then, that we can look at this verse, and it can be true. When could we ever say Jesus was made lower than the angels?
It has to be the incarnation. Right?
Only his humanity.
Right.
And when you get the thought, it's fascinating. Paul says, God's put the world to come in subjection to man. Man who blew it all? Yes.
Mm.
We don't yet see everything put under man, but we see Jesus who is made, and notice the language, made lower than the angels. Well, back here he quotes David who says, what is man? He was made lower than the angels.
Mm-hmm.
So in essence, he says, we see Jesus who is made lower. We see Jesus coming into the place of humanity and living as the representative man.
Mm.
In the place of humanity, so he could regain for man what was lost.
Mm.
Now, this is the context in chapter 2, as we're going to see, of the priesthood of Christ. Like, this was the qualification for his priesthood, because what was a priest?
Well, a priest is, by definition, a representative of the people, a mediator, a go-between the sinless and the sinful. Right?
That's right. And he was not a mediator for God, per se. Mm. Not that the priest was a go-between. But the human priesthood was to go before God. For example, in the outfit, the uniform, if you will, of the priest, there was an article of clothing called the breastplate of righteousness. And on the breastplate, there were 12 stones.
Right.
And on each of those stones was engraved one of the names of the tribes of Israel. What did that mean?
Well, it represented the fact that he bore those people on his heart, on his chest, into the place where they couldn't go, into
That's
the
right.
sanctuary.
So he went as a representative into the presence of God where the people couldn't go, representing them. He was one of the people.
Right.
Right? On the shoulders of the priest, he had two stones, one on each shoulder, each one with six of the names of the tribes of Israel, once again representing that he bore the burdens of the people. So all of this imagery showed that the priest stood before God as a representative. What were you looking at there?
Well, I'm trying not to wander off on trail, but there's so much rich stuff here. But I was just thinking, like, you know, that's the reason why Christ didn't come as an earthly priest, because Paul makes the point in Hebrews 8, there are already priests who do that. But we needed one who would be in a different position, who would come as humanity and then take a perfected humanity up into the courts of heaven as only Christ could. So we didn't need another earthly priest. We needed the unique, only begotten Son, Jesus, to be our heavenly priest. There's so much richness here.
That's right. And so this, in chapter 2, what you find is Paul makes this presentation, and he says we don't see man in this exalted position, but we see Jesus.
We don't see him yet.
Which,
sorry to interrupt, but have you ever thought about this? When God originally created the world, he places man as the leader of this world, gives him the ruler of this world. But man gives that leadership over to Satan, right? Who Jesus called in three different cases, John 12, 14, and 16, calls him the ruler of this world.
That's exactly
But then
right.
he's going to cast out because Jesus is going to come and take the place. And then you think, oh, good, Jesus is now running the world. But at the end of the thing, he's going to bring Adam back and say, the original has been established, that what God has in plan with the plan of salvation, not just getting us a spot in heaven, but restoring everything as it originally intended to be.
Well,
it's
we're
going to
see that in the conclusion of our week's lesson.
All right, let's get going.
So anyway, more to be said, but if you look through chapter 2, and I won't take more time right now, but you see that, you know, Paul shows Jesus in the place of man, and then he starts to make these statements like he shares that Christ's humanity was the key qualification for him being an effective high priest. Verse 10, it was fitting for him, he says. Verse 14, he himself likewise shared in the same humanity that he might be able to. Verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Like, all of these things are talking about the qualification for Jesus to be effective as a high priest. This chapter 2, this humanity of Christ, was a prerequisite for him fulfilling the role as being a faithful priest.
And to get that, to even put one into it as well, not only was the humanity, because again, there are human priests who did this in a priest, but not only was Christ human, but he was also that one who was greater than the angels. So he's uniquely suited by the divinity outlined in chapter 1 and the humanity talked about in chapter 2 to be the one mediator that we can have that will actually work in the plan of redemption.
That's right. And so now in the quarterly lesson, Monday's lesson goes into Jesus as our mediator, talks a little bit about mediatorial role, picks up on Wednesday with Jesus as our high priest. And the idea of priests, it highlights the idea of priests as they were representing. In fact, the second paragraph on Wednesday's lesson says, the priests were appointed on behalf of human beings to represent them and mediate their relationship with God and the things pertaining to him. So that role, which we've talked about, is the priest. It leads us into talking point number 3. Jesus is our representative before the Father. And if you could read Hebrews 9:24.
Sure. Hebrews 9:24.
In fact, and there's language here that we tend to read over, but we'll emphasize it after you read that.
It says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Now we read that, and we often read right over the for us part, but when you understand the role of the priesthood, what that was saying is, as Christ appears before the Father, he's not appearing before the Father as God. He's appearing before the Father in his humanity as one of, you know, as the passage says in Hebrews 2, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Those who he sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of one, right? He's the same flesh and blood. So he goes into the presence of God to obtain for humanity what humanity could only obtain if they had been faithful. But nobody in humanity has been faithful but Jesus. Mm-hmm. But now in his faithfulness, he goes to represent the rest of us unfaithful folk. Mm-hmm. And whatever, it's like, if you think about the Day of Atonement, the people of Israel were with bated breath on the Day of Atonement, searching their own hearts.
Afflicting
because
their souls, yeah.
The priest was in before God, and whatever the priest got was the sentence for all of them. Mm. And so this whole imagery comes in here, like Jesus went in before God as a representative man to gain for man what man never gained for himself, what he couldn't. Mm. And so it's just fascinating. And again, that will unfold throughout this quarter.
Amen.
So, the lesson goes into the idea of Jesus being the mediator of a better covenant, brings in that context of the covenants. Mm-hmm. And we're actually going to see more of that as we come into Hebrews chapter 8, because that's where it's taken from. And I suppose we'll save, there's some comments on that, but the point of all of it is that Jesus, as he comes into this role, now as you had mentioned, both God and yet sharing our humanity, representing humanity before the Father, makes me think of Hebrews 12, verse 1. Mm. That we looking unto Jesus, the author
and
the finisher. Like, Jesus is perfectly qualified to originate our faith, but to bring us to completion. Like, he is a merciful and faithful and capable high priest, and he's going to finish what he started.
And boy, let me just tell you something. As I'm thinking about this, I've never had this thought before, and here we are putting it on tape, but...
Watch out, folks.
The idea that Christ is the author and finisher. It would be one thing to be the author of it, to come up with a plan and be like, that would be great.
Yes.
I've written it all out in advance. But then he steps into that plan and executes it himself.
Fascinating.
So that in heaven, as greater than the angels, as the creator of all things, he's the author of that compact, that great plan of redemption. But then he steps down. Now we see Jesus, right? And he steps down to be not only the author, but the finisher in his humanity. It's incredible.
Well, yeah, and it makes me think also about that. You think of the stages of that, because stepping into it in his humanity, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, mm-hmm. it wasn't finished for you and me definitively. It wasn't from us. That in his humanity, Jesus had accomplished
everything.
He lived the perfect human life. Mm-hmm. And then as high priest, he goes to make that an effectual reality mm-hmm. in the lives of all who trust in him. And of course, that we'll unpack that, just that whole mediator role.
Yeah.
But just along the way, he perfected his humanity. He's going to perfect his priesthood and his mediation and what have you. Mm. And then finally, he's going to put off the priestly garments and put on the kingly robes and come to claim his people as his own and step into the reception of his kingdom and glorious day.
And this is only the second lesson.
There's a great quote from Great Controversy that we're going to conclude with. Now, this is not in the lesson, but it's just so powerful. And I can guarantee you we will hear this quote again this quarter, because it really summarizes this climax of Christ's work.
All right. It's Great Controversy 483. Satan, in his efforts to deceive and tempt our race, had thought to frustrate the divine plan in man's creation.
So let's pause there. This is what we talked about. Like, Adam was in charge, and Adam and Eve, and they lost it all. Mm-hmm. And Satan's like, hey, win for me. I'm done. I've conquered.
Yeah. But Christ now asks that this plan be carried into effect as if man had never fallen. Mm. He asks for his people not only pardon and justification, full and complete, but a share in his glory and
now,
a seat upon his throne.
He asks for his people not only, like, pardon and justification, full and complete.
Which we think is the biggest you can ever get.
Right.
And he's like, yeah, I mean, that's the first step, but there's more.
That's right. But a share in his glory and a seat upon his throne.
Which goes back to that whole idea, as if man had never fallen. Right back to the Eden ideal that God has a plan, and he's going to see it through.
Amen.
Powerful. Well, friends, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being a God who has a plan and for being humble enough to step down and be not only author, but the finisher of our faith. Lord, help us to see Jesus, where he is right now and what he's doing in our behalf. Help us to be right with him and to be an agent of his to hasten his coming and help others to be part of that kingdom. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.